Okay, can you hear me? Good? Okay, good. Well, good evening. We are so grateful to be here with you. I have been to this building before. I've preached in this building before, maybe once, I think. Preached in the old building as well. But it's been a while, but it's good to be able to be with you and to be with you this weekend. I thank you for coming. I thank you for supporting the work that's being done here this weekend in this gospel meeting, and we're just grateful for the opportunity to be here. I hope that as we spend some time together, we can get to know you a little bit better. Many of you, of course, we already know and have known for many, many years, but there's some that we have met along the way, and I am now on Medicare, which means that I am an old geezer. I just started this month, which means that I have an excuse to forget people's names. So if I forget your name, forget your face or whatever, please be patient with me. We'll try to help out on that. By the way, there is a couple things that we need to work out. One of the things that I know that's already happened is that Steve Bonk has made it very clear that he wants everybody to know that I am younger, or that he is younger than me. And that is true. He is younger than me. He's about 6 months younger than me. But my almond tree has blossomed. I'm not sure he's going to even have one. So anyway, I just want to make that clear. And I'm grateful to be here, grateful for being opportunity to be with Brent. Brent is right. I feel a little odd coming to preach in a meeting where one of the elders, I've witnessed him being beaten by his mother and his grandmother multiple times. I was a grown man watching it happen, and he's right. I loved his grandmother very much, but I was certainly glad it was him and not me. But I don't know quite how I feel about that preaching where one of the elders was a little boy when I was younger. So anyway, we're grateful for the Wes Key and his family. Wes and Dawn and the kids are here. They're worship with us over in Peoria, and I know that they are originally from here. So we're grateful that they're able to be with us tonight. And we're just thankful for everybody being here, and we hope that the things that we have to share this weekend will be helpful to you. I want to start by looking at a passage in the book of Lamentations, if you don't mind. I don't know if you've studied Lamentation. Mason Venuso and I recently, a couple months back, studied through the book of Lamentation together, and it's an extremely depressing book, one of the more depressing books of the Bible. Probably why it's called Lamentation, okay, because it's pretty sad and tearful book. It's, of course, a book that is mourning the loss or mourning the situation of Judah in captivity, a situation that they find themselves in because of their own rebellion and consistent rebellion against God. And so they're suffering because of their own sin. And yet, in the middle of this very sad, difficult book, there's one of the great, positive statements that can be made about our God, and that's in Lamentation chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. You'll recognize these words. The Lord, or Yahweh's loving kindness, indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In this text, Jeremiah proclaims that Yahweh's compassions never fail. His faithfulness is great because his compassions never fail. Compassion is basically a sympathetic consciousness of someone else's distress, along with the active desire to alleviate that distress. When you talk about being compassionate, you're talking about something that's not simply an emotion, but it is an emotion that motivates action. And so it's a situation where you have this active pity or mercy or sympathy so that you feel for someone else in their circumstance, but then you go on because you are compassionate. Your compassion moves you then to act in a way that is in the best benefit or in the real benefit of the individual who's in distress. And one of the consistent character qualities of our God is that he is a God of compassion, according to this text and others. He is sympathetic to his creatures. He is especially sympathetic to his own people. We serve a God who is sympathetically conscious of our distresses and of our condition. And he is especially sympathetically aware of our situation when it is a situation of distress, despite the reason why. Even if it's the result of our own carelessness or our own sinful actions, God is still someone who cares about us. We have this picture of God, and we're going to see this weekend as we talk about a variety of different topics, that sometimes the picture we have of God is not really accurate. We see him as this old curmudgeon-y guy who sits on a throne, who speaks with a voice of doom, and he's looking for an opportunity to condemn. That simply is not an accurate picture of God. Let me tell you, there are times that God's wrath is poured out, that he does punish those who are doing wrong, but that is not the way God is consistently. God is a God of compassion, and if you read your Bible and you come away thinking that God is someone who is trying to condemn, who doesn't care about his people, who doesn't care about his creatures, and that he's actually trying to sort of find a way to get them condemned, you haven't read your Bible very well. And I want us to understand that. That's simply the nature of our God. He is one who feels for us, and he actively works for our benefit to help us resolve our problems in real and meaningful ways. And he's been doing that since day one, and it's a part of who he is. I like one of the ways in which Isaiah describes the compassionate nature of our God in Isaiah chapter 49. If you go with me to Isaiah chapter 49, I want you to notice this text, Isaiah chapter 49. Let me ask you a question. Does it seem to you sometimes, do you sometimes feel forgotten? Do you sometimes feel in your littleness that because you're not special, you're not significant, you're just kind of ordinary, maybe even dull, that somehow God, that you're basically a forgotten person, maybe from the world, maybe in the eyes of God even, that you are someone who has been forgotten. Some of us struggle with something called inferiority complex. I've struggled with feelings of inadequacy most of my life. If you know much about me, you'll know that I'm probably called the sorriest preacher in the brotherhood. That's what the folks in Illinois at least do call me. And that's because I'm apologizing all the time. And that's because I often have this sense of not feeling worth very much. I one time went to a therapist about my inferiority complex, and after several weeks of therapy, he finally said to me, "Mr. Ligon, you don't have inferiority complex. You just are inferior." Just kidding about that. But the reality is that I know what it's like to feel like you're not worth much, okay? I know, you probably, how does that guy feel that way? But I don't know how I feel that way either. Sometimes my family is amazed or gets frustrated with me for that. But the reality is that I struggle with that. And I know that sometimes because of who we are and how small we are and how insignificant we are, we sort of feel like we're forgotten. We sort of feel like we're not important. Look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 15. God is talking because Zion, his people, have said that the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. And so here's God's response, beginning in verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." I want you to think about the picture that this text paints. God is asking a question: who do you think is the most likely not to forget someone? And he talks about the idea of a mom. He He says, does it seem likely to you that a nursing mother could somehow forget her child and not have compassion on her own son? Does that seem possible to you? If I were to ask moms in our crowd today, does it seem possible, is it reasonable to you? You're a mom, would you ever forget your child? Would you ever fail to have compassion on your son? Would a mother forget to do that? We would say, certainly not. A mother certainly would not do that. Surely moms cannot possibly forget to be compassionate to her own son, especially a nursing mother would never forget. Well, this text says essentially this, that even if the unimaginable happened, even if a nursing mother were to forget her child, God says, I will not forget you. I will not forget you. Even if the unimaginable happens and this woman forgets to have her compassion fails, God's compassion will not fail. God will not forget us. And what assurance does this text say that we have? He says that God has inscribed us on the palm of his hand. The word that is translated inscribed in this passage is a word that has to do with etched or engraved. You know, sometimes we want to remember something, so we take a ballpoint pen and we write the phone number or whatever it is we're wanting to remember. We write it down on our hand. Maybe I'm trying to remember your name and I write your name down on my hand or something like that. What happens after a while? Pretty soon, that what we've written begins to fade because it's not permanently on my hand. It's just there a little bit. Maybe I actually use a permanent ink marker, but even that in time begins to fade. God says, I've done something that has made your name inscribed on my hand in a permanent way. I have etched your name into the palm of my hands. I don't care how small we seem to feel. I don't care how unimportant we seem to think we are. And maybe even in the eyes of other people, we are small and insignificant, but we are not small and insignificant in the eyes of our God. We have a God who is compassionate, a God who cares about us, and he will not forget his compassion toward us. He will not forget us, and he will not fail in order to extend compassion to us. Now, of course, that's the nature of our God, our Father. It's only natural then that when we introduce ourselves or find ourselves introduced to the Son of God, Jesus, who is the very image and exact expression of God, it's not a surprise then that when we're introduced to him, we see God's compassion in Jesus Christ. And so when we begin to study about the work of Jesus as he ministered on the earth, as he went about preaching the gospel and working with people in the first century, as we read about it in the four gospels, we find that he was often moved to act the way that he did, to do whatever he did. Oftentimes, at least in part, it had to do with the fact that he was compassionate. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, when he meets that leper who comes to him and falls on his face and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus is moved with compassion and says, I am willing. There's the time in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34 when he runs into a couple of blind men. And again, moved with compassion, Jesus healed them. There's the occasion in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus enters into the city of Nain and he comes upon a funeral procession. And lo and behold, the poor person who is dead is not an old person. It's a young person. It's a young man. And it's the only son of this poor widow who's walking along by the coffin. In first century Palestine, the first century Greco-Roman world, if you were a woman and you were a widow woman and you had no one, no descendants, you were in a terrible situation, an awful circumstance. And Jesus understood that. And being moved with compassion, he raised the woman's son and gave him back to her. Jesus was a compassionate person. And I understand that the miracles of Jesus were more important or more about more than just him being a compassionate person wanting to resolve the sufferings of people. And Jesus' miracles, I believe, were very much a part of his message about the kingdom, that if he can take care of our physical problems, He can take care of our spiritual problems, and that's what the miracles were all about. But the point is that Jesus was often moved with compassion to act in behalf of people. He did those things many times because compassion moved him to do that. But I will suggest to you that Jesus' sense of compassion is most strongly stirred when he saw people in their plight with sin. I want you to go with me and look at two passages. I guess I'll start maybe first of all in Matthew, because I'm going to really focus in Mark. But in Matthew chapter 9, we have two occasions, Matthew 9 and Mark 6, where Jesus sees a crowd of people and he sees them in the same way. It may be that you see that these are maybe the same circumstance, just two tellings of the same thing. But it would seem to me, based on the chronology of both texts, that these are two different events. One or two events. Here's what we're told. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was going into a village, and we see in verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. We have that same sort of reaction on the part of Jesus in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. When Jesus, he gets ashore and when he sees this large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I want to ask you, what did Jesus see on this occasion? What he saw was a large crowd of lost people. They were lost, and they were so lost, they looked to him to be like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew adds, as he talks about similar circumstance, he uses words like the fact that they were distressed. This is a word that has to do with someone being limp or weak or feeble. He uses a word like downcast. This is a violent word that suggests they were thrown down. And so what Jesus is seeing is he's seeing people who are worn out and weary and beaten up and battered because of their involvement in sin. He saw them with spiritual eyes as broken by their own sin, and they looked to him like sheep who were lost and without a shepherd. That's what Jesus saw when he looked at this crowd. He saw people in their broken condition, beat up, thrown down, lost, hopelessly lost, like sheep without a shepherd. And I will tell you that that's the same thing we see, that's the condition of people in our day today. Our world is filled with people who are involved in sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us what most of us probably don't need to be told, and that is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We certainly know in our own case, if we're mature enough to be responsible for our actions, and I don't know how old that is. I don't know what age it is when we are mature enough to see ourselves the way God wants us to see ourselves. I know that maybe even before that age, we're involved in things that are terribly dangerous things, spiritually dangerous things. I think I was probably 11 years old the first time I smoked a cigarette. And it was downhill from there until I was 20 and finally became a Christian. Made lots of bad mistakes. Broken and messed up. And what I want you to understand is that that's the way people are in our world. They're broken and messed up because they've gotten involved in sin. They're beaten and broken, they're messed up, they're like sheep without a shepherd, they're lost, hopelessly lost in sin. And why is that? Someone says, well, because they're victims. And it's true that sometimes we live in a very, very wicked world where evil, evil people do some terrible, terrible things, sometimes to the most innocent of people, and it messes them up for life. Some people are so messed up by some things that people do to them when they're young that they can't recover from it, emotionally, physically, in any other way. But the reality is, even in instances where people have been raised in a terrible environment, ultimately, people end up where they are because they make bad decisions. Instead of maybe choosing to go differently than what has been shown them by their parents or what they have experienced, they make decisions to follow those same actions and to do some of those same kinds of things. And so they end up getting themselves messed up in sin. There are a lot of people who wander away from spiritual, from right and from God. They do it because they're ignorant or because they're careless. And so ignorantly and carelessly, they stray into sin. And they get caught up in sin, and it hurts them. It breaks them. It messes them up. Other people arrogantly think they don't need the shepherd. And so they just arrogantly walk away. They leave on their own accord. They're hard-headed, and they're defiant. But even those people, ultimately at some point, even though they think they're making for themselves a grand life and doing all the things that they want and living without restrictions, they also are messed up and broken. And their lives reveal that. And they sometimes are so blind to it that they don't even see how messed up and broken they are. But that is certainly the condition of so many people in our world, messed up and broken. And that's what Jesus saw then. That's what I believe how Jesus would see men today. I believe even in the church, we have people who are broken. The church is simply made up of a bunch of people who have been broken and messed up. If you don't understand that, then you haven't really seen the nature of your own sin. But that's really the case. Some of us seem to think that God called us, Christ called us, because we're paragons of righteousness. That we're okay, and because we're okay, he called us to be examples for the broken to emulate. He's only called us because we become people that other people can look at and say, there's what we need to be doing. We need to be like those holy people like that. Listen, God didn't call us because we're okay. He called us precisely because we're not okay. And if you think that you are okay, you need to take a better look at yourself and a better look at your own situation and sin. And certainly, I recognize that many of us have, you know, come out of those things that were wrong. I tell you that I was pretty messed up at age 20, when on November 19th, 1978, I finally obeyed the gospel nearly 45 years ago. And for 45 years, Jesus has been working on me. And some progress has been made, I would like to think. I would like to think that after 45 years, I reflect more the image of Christ than I did when I started. I would like to understand that this renovation process, I like the way that Colossians chapter 3 talks about the renewal. There's a marginal note in Colossians chapter 3 that talks about being renewed, and it uses the word renovated. What's happening is we're being renovated. You know, when you renovate something, you take out all the bad stuff and you replace it and put it up in the new. And that's what's happening to us. All of that bad stuff is being rooted out in Christ over the years, and he's begun to replace that in our lives as Christians. And some of us are further down the road to being renovated completely after the image of Christ, but none of us are there yet. None of us are there yet. We've still got work to do, and I suspect that if I live another 45 years, which I probably won't, but if I live, you know, however long I live, I believe that when I die, I'm still going to be broken. I'm still going to have issues. I'm still going to have some things that need to be corrected and that need to be made better. And what I want us to understand is that that's our circumstance. And let me tell you something. When we preach the gospel to people, the people who are converted are people who come to us broken, messed up. I know in my own haughtiness that sometimes I have seen people who have come and have thought to myself, I get completely out of breath just thinking about how am I going to keep this guy going in the right direction? Because he's so messed up. And one of the things that the Lord has taught me over the years is that some of the people that I think are just, you know, he'll never make a disciple or she'll never make a disciple, turn out to make a pretty good disciple, okay? But the point is that we're bringing people to Christ from a world in which they are broken and messed up and they have issues and they have problems. So we ought not to be surprised then when we help them come to Christ and they convert that they still have problems and they still have issues. And even though they have been healed and cleansed of their sins, they're still broken in some ways. And Christ is working to help them, and we're supposed to be helping them along the way too. What I want you to see is that Jesus, when he looked at these people, he saw people who were messed up and who were broken, who were not okay, who were lost, hopelessly lost. But go back to Mark again, Mark chapter 6, and I want to ask you this question. We see what Jesus saw. I want to ask the question, when Jesus saw these lost people, this lost, broken crowd, how did he feel about them? How did he feel about these people? Well, I'll tell you what he wasn't. He wasn't disgusted with them. He could have been disgusted with them. Sin is certainly a disgusting thing, and when you see someone who's wallowing in sin, someone who's broken in sin, it can be a little bit off-putting. But the text doesn't say that Jesus was disgusted with them. It doesn't say that he was upset or angry with them. It doesn't say that he felt righteous, even righteous indignation at them. He could have said, listen, they brought this on themselves. Well, guess what? When I was broken over 40 years ago, I brought it on myself. I was making a bunch of stupid decisions and choices that got me caught up in things that were wrong, things that I have trouble even telling my kids about. I mentioned a minute ago that I smoked my first cigarette at maybe around 10 or 11 years old. I remember, you know, of course, I have a connection with Krista Disselkamp. Her mom and dad are probably some of the dearest friends that Candy and I have in the world. And we spent some time together. We spent a lot of time together. And we spent 4.5 years living together in the same house in Slovakia, raising our kids together in the same house. And I can remember one time David saying to the kids, because we were on buses and we were in the public all the time, and we were seeing people who were in all states of badness, lots of drunkenness, lots of smoking. I mean, David and I used to kid about the fact that you didn't have to smoke a cigarette in Slovakia to be smoking, because all you had to do is stand at a bus stop, and just before you get on the bus, you're going to get a pretty good toke on a cigarette with just be the spread of everybody else. And I can remember David one time saying to the kids, your dad, a cigarette has never passed your father's lips. And I can remember thinking, my three kids who are hearing this too, and I was so appreciative of, I love David and love the good man he is. But I was thinking to myself, I sure hope my kids don't wonder why I'm not saying yes, and me neither, or why is my dad not speaking up? Because I didn't want them to know that I used to be a smoker and other things. But the point is, that all happened because I made bad decisions. We are in those kinds of circumstances because we make bad decisions. And these people that Jesus was looking at here, they were broken and they were lost because they were careless, because they were just not paying attention. Some of them were just rebellious and didn't want to do the right thing, and so they were broken and lost. And Jesus could have been disgusted with them. He could have been angry with them. He could have felt righteous indignation with them, but that's not what he felt. Certainly, he did not feel apathy. He wasn't indifferent to their needs. He was not unconcerned or disinterested about their plight. He could have said, it's their problem. Let them deal with it. That's not what Jesus did. What was the emotion? How did Jesus feel? Jesus didn't react in any of these with any of these emotions. Instead, the text says to us that he felt compassion, pity for them. And I want you to notice specifically that he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It was precisely because of their condition that Jesus felt this way. Whether they were victims in some way or victimized in some way, whether they were their situation was self-imposed by their own neglect or rebellion, still Jesus felt compassion because of their situation. That's the way God reacts. When he sees people broken, he feels compassion. And what I'm here tonight to tell you is that that's the way we ought to feel about people when we see that they're broken. Not disgust, not impatience, not despair, not indignation, and especially not indifference. Instead, what we ought to find stirred in our hearts is pity, compassion. But it's all their fault. They don't listen. They keep making bad choices. Were you not there at one time in your life? Making bad choices? I understand that. That may very well be that it was the fact that it was their own fault. It may have very well be that they don't listen. It may very well be that they keep making bad choices. But that didn't matter. They still need compassion and mercy. And that's what Jesus felt for them on this occasion. And that's what you and I need to feel for people when we see them that way. And I would suggest we ought to especially feel that way when we've got weak Christians among us. I believe that if we felt more like Jesus felt, we might reach more people. And I'm just going to tell you right now for a minute here that we're not really good at this in churches of Christ. We're not really good at this. I remember years ago I used to do something that I thought was pretty cute when I was preaching. I was mentioned sometimes, I don't need to mention it again, but I used to have very little patience with someone who would hit a woman. And I still don't understand that. I still struggle with a man who would be so much bigger than a woman and slap her around. And so in order to illustrate my disgust for this kind of anger that a man would have, that he would, you know, strike out at his wife, I used to say, you know, it's obvious that I didn't write the Bible. Because if I had written the Bible, I would have put in there that the man who slaps around his wife, the brethren get to take him out behind the woodshed and adjust his attitude with a big stick. And in fact, if I had been the one who wrote the Bible, I would have said that the preacher gets to take the first licks. And I thought, boy, that's really showing people where I stand on that thing. And I did that one night, and a friend of mine came to me, a young brother, and he said to me, he said, Rick, I'd like to ask you a question. He said, what if I was a young guy or a guy who was struggling with his anger, had real bad anger issues? And sometimes my anger would get so to me that I would actually allow it to be wreaked against my family, and sometimes I would actually reach out and hit my wife. And I would feel so bad, this guy would feel so bad, he said, I would feel so bad about it, I got to do something to get control of my anger. You know, I've heard that Rick Ligon guy preach before. He seems to be a nice guy. You know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to go talk to him tonight after services, and I'm going to ask him if he can help me with my anger and help me with overcoming that, because I don't want to lose my temper, and I don't want to slap my wife around. And so he comes to services that night, and it just happens to be the night where I tell my cute little thing about taking them out behind the woodshed and adjusting their attitude. He said to me, after services, do you think that that young man or that man would want to come and talk to you about his problem anymore? And I suddenly realized that I was actually making it impossible, or at least very difficult, to be of much help to anyone who was actually struggling with a problem like that. You see, there are times that there are things that we see that are wrong, and we have problems with those things that are wrong. It's kind of interesting that many of the things that disgust us the most are not the things we struggle with. You never notice that? Okay? But the point is that these things sometimes disgust us, and these people come to us and they need help. And sometimes we're not very good at presenting compassionate picture to people. I have, in recent years, I've worked with men who have struggled with pornography for many, many years, who've come to me for help with that. We've tried to help a bunch of folks like that, try to help them with some principles to overcome it, tried to be an accountability partner for a lot of guys like that. One thing that I never thought that I would ever have a problem with or ever have someone approach me about was, you know, I've got same-sex attraction. 25 years ago, if you'd have told me that there would be young brothers in the church who would come to me and say, I'm struggling with same-sex attraction, I would say, oh, that'll never happen. That won't happen. Well, guess what? It's begun to happen. I would like to tell you that I've been successful in helping some of those young men. I may have been some successful, but not very successful. But that kind of thing is happening. And what I found out with these young men is that they were in situations where they needed some help. They knew that what they were thinking about was wrong, and they wanted to have help to overcome it. And they would go to somebody like their elders in a church, and their elders would say, well, you just need to pray more, you know. Pray more and read your Bible more and maybe it'll go away kind of thing. And that basically that's what they were met with. Or they were met with cute little sayings like, hang on a minute, it's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve, you know. And that sort of kind of comment. Or kind of a gasp at the fact that this young man is struggling with this. We got to do better about that. We got to do better at being compassionate. You may not understand a man's problem with same-sex attraction or a lady's problem with same-sex attraction. You probably understand their struggle with opposite-sex attraction. You may not understand those things, but my point is they're broken people and they need help. They need someone who will love them enough to say to them, not to validate their sin, not to act like it's okay for you to do the wrong thing, but to try to help them find a way to move away from that and conquer and overcome and control those kinds of wrong passions and wrong things. What I'm trying to help you understand is that we are living in a broken, messed up world. And if you try to do much effort, if you make many efforts at all to reach people with the gospel, you're going to meet people who are messed up and who need help. And what we need to train ourselves to be better at is meeting their sin, not with disgust, not with anger, certainly not with indifference. We need to try to meet their sin and their situation with compassion. Again, that doesn't mean we validate their sin or we say that that's okay, but we try to help coach them. We try to help them find a way out. We meet them. We need to be people who broken people can come to and can talk to about their problems. And if we're so righteous and so unaffected by sin, and we're so much holier than anybody else, who's going to want to talk to us? They don't want to talk to us because they don't feel comfortable talking to us. That guy can't possibly understand my situation. I'm not saying that we have to be bad ourselves or anything. I'm just saying that we need to somehow help people understand that we care and that we want somehow to help them, that we know they're lost. We understand what it means to be lost. Maybe not lost with the same sin that they're lost with, but we know our own sins that caused us to be lost. We need to help them understand that we care about them and that we found salvation in Christ, and maybe we can help you find that too. I'm just saying to you that I believe that if when we find broken people coming to us, if we would meet them with compassion, maybe we'll be in a better place to actually help win some of those people. Not just get them told, not just get them pointed to, well, but actually help them. So, going back to our text, what did Jesus see? He saw people who were broken in sin, like sheep without a shepherd. How did Jesus feel about it when he saw those people? Well, it wasn't disgust, it wasn't anger, it wasn't indifference, it was compassion. And what did Jesus do about it? And here's the critical thing, I think. Verse 34, when he saw these people, he felt compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. What did he do about it? He began to teach them many things. Teaching, instruction was the key, was the solution. He didn't throw up his hands in despair and say, what's the use? It's a lost cause. They won't listen. I've made that judgment about people sometimes. Ashamed of it. He didn't try to boss them around or give them orders, try a heavy-handed approach with them. He didn't just kind of scold them or mock them. He didn't say, I told you so. I told you. Listen to me. I've been in situations many, many times where I've talked to people who needed to make better choices, warned them about the choices they were making, told them that they were going to one day come back and need my help, and they've come back and needed my help, and I could have said to them, I told you so. But it wouldn't have helped them. It wouldn't have helped them. What I've got to do is I've got to try to help these people by teaching them many things. He began teaching them many things. Teaching was the solution. Teaching was their only hope for a solution. What they needed, what they really needed, was patient instruction. And that's exactly what Jesus gave them. He began to teach them the things that they needed to know to help them. And it's what broken and downcast men need today. That's why we're told, for example, in a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 3 or chapter 4, that we need to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, yeah, exhort. But listen, with great patience and instruction. With great patience and instruction. It's what we got to do. So many times we got some situation going on in the church. It's a bad situation and we need to try to. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this? My answer is always, we're going to try to preach and teach them many things. We're going to try to give them the instruction that they need. We're going to keep teaching with patience, with great patience and instruction. That's what we're going to do. We're going to keep trying to teach them. And that's what Jesus did with these people. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to do that even with our own brothers. Because sometimes as we have brothers who come out of sin, they still got issues. And they don't need to be scolded. There can be some of that sometimes, maybe, in the right situation. But what they really need is they need instruction. They need to be taught. Help to understand that there's a better way. Help to understand what that better way is. Help to understand how they make that better way real in their own lives. We can't throw up our hands in despair. We can't try that heavy-handed approach. We can't berate them. We must teach them many things. We must reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. And folks, if we want to be like Jesus, that's what we're going to do. And I want us to all think about that in a very serious way. Because it's time for us to stop being the people who get everybody told and get everybody told what's right. It's time for us to be the people who compassionately really teach people what they need to be taught to help them find Jesus Christ and the salvation that is available in Christ. There's another interesting thing that Jesus does on the occasion in Matthew chapter 9. If you go back to Matthew chapter 9 and look at that occasion, Jesus did one more thing after. He kind of reacts a little bit different here in Matthew chapter 9. When he saw the people like sheep without a shepherd. He then said to the disciples in verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest." You see, again, what Jesus is saying is what people need who are broken is they need people who will teach them. They need people who will go and care enough about them to actually try to teach them. What's really interesting to me is in another passage, it's not the same kind of a situation, and this is Luke 17. This is a situation where Jesus is actually send out the 70. Not Luke 17, sorry, Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. Jesus has sent out the 70 by pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. In verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus says what you need to do, the problem is that we've got to have people who will go teach. So pray that the Lord of harvest will send out those who will harvest. But I want you to notice the very next word, that the very next imperative that Jesus, after he says, pray for harvesters to go out into the field. You know the very next word is? Go. Go and be the fulfillment of the very thing you're praying for. And what I want to suggest to you is that instead of bemoaning the fact that there's so many lost people and so few people to reach them, step up and be one of those who will go. You don't have to go to a foreign country. Go to your neighbor. Go to the person who's hurting. Go to that person who needs the gospel. Go to them, but you be one who goes. Let your compassion for the lost move you to teach them many things yourself, even if you must go and rescue them. Go and do that. You know, I would think for people like you and me, developing this kind of compassion, especially for sinners, should be relatively easy for us. Why? Well, because we have personal experience with the compassion of God. And again, let me just say this to you in all kindness. If you're sitting here thinking, well, you know, I was a pretty good guy when I became a Christian. Or you're thinking somehow that, you know, I've felt the compassion of God, but you know, you need to take a real good look at yourself. You need to take a real good look at the fact that your sin, which may not have been like someone else's sin, was also sin. And your sin Just like that person who's struggling with same-sex desire, just like that couple who are living together in fornication, just like that man who's a thief, just like that drunk, just like that person who is on the street without a home and he's messed up because he's made all sorts of bad, just like that, your sin, just like their sin, is what caused Jesus Christ to be crucified on the cross. It wasn't just their sins that caused that. Your sins caused that. You know, the Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fact that he tasted death for every man. That means if there were no one else who needed the blood of Christ, and I were the only one who needed it, he would have died for me. And that's why Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live in faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way Paul saw the cross. And I'm saying to you that if you're struggling, thinking, you know, yeah, but you got to understand, these folks are really bad. So were you really bad. Wake up to the fact that you're just as bad and just as needy as them. And that's why I say that if we've truly understand and appreciate the compassion that we ourselves have experienced, it ought not to be hard for us to develop the compassion that our God has for those who are lost. Though we should have been consumed in our sins, we know that through the Lord's mercies, we were not and we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great indeed is his faithfulness. Because we ourselves have been shown compassion by the Lord, who bled and died for us, we must be compassionate too with the people who are suffering, and especially with people who are suffering because of their sin. I hope that's helpful to you. I hope it is. If we can help you in some way, listen, if you're broken, if your life is a mess, if you understand that you need something, some kind of help, please, please talk to us. Please let us know about that. We want desperately to try to talk to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ because we believe it's the solution. Let me tell you, it's made every difference in my life. It's made the difference in the life of most of people in this room, and it can make a difference in your life too. And understand that we will be people who will not look down our nose at you, but we will be people who will love you and try to teach you what you need to be taught that will help you escape the brokenness that you're in. Can we help you in some way? Let's do it while we stand and sing.